All right. Amen.
Just get this open.
All right. Well, welcome to Ray Christian Fellowship. It's your first time here visiting with us again. We want to say welcome. Thank you for worshiping with us. My name's Paul. I'm the senior pastor here. And good day for you to be coming to visit. We're starting a new sermon series in the book of Revelations. Now, we're not going to go through the whole book. That's pretty a daunting task to cover all the chapters. But we are going to look at these seven letters that Jesus sends to the churches. And so we're going to kind of be looking at that. Now, just to give you a little bit of a sense of if this is working or not, Kim, you might have to advance. So let's go to the map. There we go. We're going too far. Actually, it's working now. There we go. So, these churches here, we find out that they're in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. You can kind of see where the red dots are, where they were populated in lines of the churches that Jesus is addressing. Actually, in Smyrna is where one of our missionaries is right now, so kind of a cool connection for you guys. Caleb, he was back here during the summer and kind of shared the work that he's doing there. But these letters are born out of a time, kind of an interesting time in one of the apostles' life, John. John's older in life right now. This is the disciple that we kind of conclusively come to the idea he was the one that Jesus loved. You know, his words, not mine. And so, you know, he obviously felt like he had a strong connection with Jesus. John is doing a lot of good work for the gospel. He's working in Rome, and because of his work, he gets put into jail. Roman Emperor Domitian sent John to Patmos. This is kind of like an island for criminals, hardened criminals. It wasn't a holiday or vacation. John was there. And we'll find out in just a few moments when we get into the Word of God. You know, John is worshiping. It's his Sabbath. He's caught up in the Spirit. And in this moment here, God comes to him. Jesus comes to him and says, John, write down what you hear and see. I have some specific words for some churches here. I want you to write them down and then carry the message to them. And so we're gonna be looking at a few things here for this series here. I've been kind of hinting at this, if you've been paying attention along the way at the end of James, kind of what we're going to be looking to accomplish with this series. There's three stated points that I'm trying to work through on any given message through this series here, and that is what's going on in and around these churches, because I think this is really important for us to kind of understand historically, what are they facing? What are their issues of the day? Number two, why was Jesus specifically writing to them? We're going to look at that. What were the words that he had to say for these seven churches? They're different. We're going to look at what lessons, and I think this is the big part, right? Going back to the James series, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We're not just reading for the sake of reading, and we're not in a book club here, you know, but we're reading to glean something, gather something from the words of Scripture. So what are the lessons we need to pay attention to as a church? Are there things here for us that we can kind of just get our heads around and start thinking about? Because here's the thing I know about Scripture, and Solomon says it. Says, there's nothing new under the sun. I know we like to think that every generation, you know, I'll just go back to the idea of the end of the world kind of scenarios. Every generation thought Jesus was coming back in their time. And it may be true. I'm not saying it's not. But I remember in the 80s, growing up in Long Island, people were building bomb shelters in their basements because we thought we were going to get caught up in a nuclear war. And things were going to come to an end. And you can see it now. There's tension, obviously, going on in the Middle East. And so there's things, hurricanes and famines and destruction. And every generation probably feels like, well, this would be a great time for him to come back. Probably true even right now. But my point is, there's nothing new under the sun, right? And so if Jesus is writing words to these churches, which pretty fascinating in and of itself, you know, church is church, wherever you go. I say that whether I'm on the East Coast or here, kind of mid-central, western side of the slopes, things like that. Church is church. People are people. We're dealing and grappling with the same things no matter where you go. So what is it that we can learn? What can we learn as a church? So keeping those things in mind, that's kind of how we're going to operate going through these letters. We're going to be looking at these kind of three questions every week as we approach something new that Jesus is writing to these seven churches. So with that, I'm going to have you stand. I'm going to give you a little bit more context here in lines of just, we're going to start in chapter 1. The writings to the churches actually start in chapter 2. We'll read right into chapter 2. But I want you to kind of see how this whole thing is developing with John and Jesus as he's caught up in the Spirit, we're told, in his worship here. And we're also going to get a pretty cool image of Jesus in this revelation as well. So let me pray first. God, as we get into the book of Revelation here, God, I pray, Lord, that our eyes and ears would be open to seeing and hearing the things that you want us to know. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you take a book like Revelations for us over these next several weeks, and that you would just have it come alive and illuminate the scripture, God. And we ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so right off the bat in chapter 1, you're going to get two things happening. You're going to get John being identified as the writer, and you're going to get Jesus being identified as the author of these words. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patience and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos, called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's there because he was preaching the gospel. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in this book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze and refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From the mouth came out a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Now that's an important statement right there. This is the disciple that Jesus loved, quote unquote. I heard a sermon once preached about the difference between grace and truth. And there's kind of two camps out there. There's the whole truth camp out there, and then there's a whole grace camp out there. You know, Jesus is my homeboy camp. He's my friend. Well, the person who was preaching that sermon said he makes this really clear point. This is for everybody who thinks that they're going to ask Jesus these types of questions, things like that. Well, here's Jesus' apostle that, quote unquote, Jesus loved. And what is he doing when he meets the risen Savior caught up in this vision? He lies in front of him as if he's dead. He's got no questions. He's just hoping that he doesn't get killed in this moment. Jesus, he's my friend. He's my homeboy. We're getting a pretty intense picture of Jesus caught up in heaven here. So just something to think about. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, grace of God. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, here we go. We're going to get into our first church and our first letter. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patience, endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in paradise of God. You may be seated. All right, so what can we know about the city of Ephesus, the culture? We're going to start with that first question. What's going on around these churches? And a couple of things. History tells us the city of Ephesus was a very wealthy culture city. It was on a great highway. Travelers going to and from Rome to the east would go through Ephesus. However, it was also known as a very corrupt city. Sounded like any city we have in this country? I mean, don't name it. Don't say it. But we can start to kind of think about this. Cities full of commerce and things like this. We're also told that Ephesus was the area or the hub for what a cult was called Diana. It was a worship of her that took place in the temple of Artemis. History tells us that the temple of Artemis, also known as the temple of Diana, located in Ephesus. It was restored and built over several times throughout history. And it's also to be considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Just quick pictures, a couple pictures for you. This is what it looks like today, what's left of it. Seven wonders of the world. This is what they thought it could have looked like. This is just a rendering model of where this worship of Diana was going on. And so, again, here's what it looks today. Here's what it looks like, what they thought. So a couple things going on here in this temple. Sacrifices of food, drink, animals were all part of the temple worship of Diana. The reasons that Romans worshipped Diana was twofold. Are you ready for this? Where are my hunters? Because they thought it brought success in hunting. Now the other side, which is what she's probably predominantly known for, was the Queen of Heaven, a deity emphasizing fertility, virginity, and protection of childbearing. So what else do we know about Ephesus? Well, we're going to get into this here a little bit. Popular items to sell to tourists. There was these small Artemis shrines. Worshippers were told, hey, you take the shrine wherever you go, worship Diana. It'd be just like worshiping there, right? Now, here's some of the icons or things that they were making up for articles of worship for sale. Now, I'm going somewhere with this because it's very important, all right? This all plays into the history of Ephesus and in the scripture. So why do I bring this up? Well, if you remember, Apostle Paul's preaching in Acts 19. He's creating some great steps and inroads into Ephesus. The word of God is starting to change people's lives. And we're told in Exodus 19 these words. A number who had practiced sorcery there brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So, what's the big deal? What's going on here? Well, I'm about to show you here. Now, as followers of Artemis noticed the difference in Paul's preaching was having in the city, we're told this is what happens. There arose a great disturbance about the way. All right? What were they upset about? Well, a silversmith named Demetrius called a meeting of the guild, and this is what he says in Acts 19, verses 25 through 27. You know, my friends, that we received a good income from this business, selling Artemis shrines. Gospel is disrupting commerce for the temple. And so now they're upset. And you see, and this is recorded in Acts, and you see in here how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in particularly the whole province of Asia. He says that the gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only in that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. You noticing what's going on? He gives some lip service to the temple, but really what's happening is commerce is starting to take a hit. Gospel is starting to make inroads into the communities there. It's being disruptive to the pagan worship of the temple. And more importantly, to these silversmiths that are creating these idols, right, that I just showed you, that you could take home and take and worship anywhere you want. You don't even have to be there in Ephesus, but if you're traveling, you can take your God with you, right? And now it's starting to affect their business. And we're told basically what happens from there is this big riot ensues. and they're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Acts, you can go on to read in 28 through 34. A mob gathers, right? They want to take siege of Paul, but they can't find him, so they take two of his companions, and they hold him captive for about, it says, Scripture says, about 2 hours, right? Until somebody who works for government squashes the whole thing and says, "Look, remember, you're in rebellion right now, the Roman government. There's an uprising going on." And this is how it basically kind of diffuses and breaks apart. And so, again, what we also know is that Paul soon leaves Ephesus, but not long after, for his third missionary journey. But what is important is the church is established now in Ephesus. So, big history lesson, just kind of knowing what's going on. The gospel's making some inroads into this area here in Ephesus. People are starting to come around to the way, as Christianity was called at one time, and people are abandoning their gods for the one true God. And this is disrupting commerce. So this is the church in Ephesus. This is the beginning days. This is how they grew up. And this is the tension that is around them constantly, right? We have people who are mad about commerce. We have people who are mad about because they believe in what they worship in, and this is getting in the way of it. So this is just the history. This is what we know about the culture. Now comes the question, why was Jesus writing to this church? Well, we get a few things here. If you go back into Revelations 2, verses 2 through 6, Jesus says this specifically to the church. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." Now you understand what he's saying. There's evil. There's a climate of evil around them as a church. And he goes on to say this, "But I have tested those who call themselves, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not." So there's also that true, almost true thing going on, even with people who claim to know the one true God. So, right? So this church has got a lot going on for them. They're trying to figure out really who is, they're trying to separate who are the real followers of Christ and who are those who say they are, maybe in word, but indeed in action, they do something else, right? And they're calling themselves apostles. Verse 3, "I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary." So this church, man, is in it. They're in the fight. They're feeling the tension. They're feeling the evil all around them, and they haven't grown weary. Verse 4, "But I have this against you," he goes on to say, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So, here we go. We have Jesus' writing. There's a wealthy culture going on here. It's corrupt. It's littered with pagan worship. But there's a good church here. There's a good church in the midst of that. And we praise God for that, and he's, you know, acknowledging that. We know that the church was busy and active. A couple of things. Let's start with the good, right? Jesus affirms a couple of things. "I know your works," he says, "your toil, your patience, endurance, that you cannot bear up." The Ephesian church was working hard. It was full of believers who were sold out for Christ. And they were doing the hard things. They were doing the hard things. And I think about this, you know, I said this in the James series, that a lot of times why we go through that is for the maturing process that God wants to take us through. And part of that are trials and things like that. And I said this then, I'll say it again today. God is not concerned about our happiness. What he is concerned about is our holiness. If it was always about our happiness, there would be a whole lot of permission to do all sorts of things, right? But he's concerned about our holiness. And so he's producing something in us, and he's doing something in the church of Ephesus, and he's doing it for us here today. And so we need to kind of pay attention to this. So what else can we gather from these words when he talks about your works and your deeds and toil, patience? There's three things here he talks about. I think it's fair to say that, look, they ministered to people in the community. Their deeds or works, as the scripture says, right? Speaks of actual service rendered. People's lives were being touched. There's stuff going on here. This is a good church. They got probably great programs and things like that. They're trying to reach people, right? The word deeds or works, though, however, speaks to this actual service rendered. People's lives were being changed, but the word toil and labor indicates a different thing. There was a painful effort in their process. It wasn't easy. Almost nothing worth doing is easy. And so this church is working through the difficulties. They're asking all the right questions. How do we reach this group without compromising? How do we meet people where they're at? Sometimes there's literally conflict where silversmiths are coming against them. Hey, you're cutting into our commerce. You know, we're going to go broke if you keep going. So they're dealing with, you know, cultural issues, city issues. Then we have this word perseverance, which meant that even though things were hard, they were actually finding success. So you see it actually in this idea of patient endurance. It's just another way to say perseverance. And so they were sacrificing. They were standing for the truth. This was a church conviction. And this kind of leads me to one of my first 3 points of key thoughts here today. And I think this is what we need to kind of wrestle from. This is one of our big takeaways right now. Every church that is a true follower of Jesus Christ will at some point rub their community wrong. Especially when the church stands in contrast to the values and the sin of this world. Remember, we are called to be in this world, but not of this world. So many churches today are trying to, in their attempt to connect with their culture, are making compromises that God has not asked us to make. And we've got to remember that. I was just reading personal devotional. I'm in 1 Peter right now. And I just thought this was funny. I had already written the message. It was done. I went back and I added this in. 1 Peter 4:3 says this, "For a time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you for it." Going back to this idea, if we're standing for the things of the Word of God, there's going to be a time where people criticize us as Christians for doing that. Essentially, Jesus says in verse 3, they were the gatekeepers of truth and did not compromise on this truth, even though the distortion of truth was going on and around them. Okay, this is the good. This is the good part about Ephesus. But you're going to see here in one simple sentence, the picture changes. And here we go. Jesus now turns his attention to something that's missing in all of it. He says this very shortly in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So we have this church that's working hard for the kingdom of God. They're doing all the right things. They're standing for all the right things. All this different stuff. They've given themselves to outward expression, all these things. But Jesus has this charge against them. He says, look, you've lost your first love. You've abandoned your first love. So what should we understand about these words here? Why are these words important? Well, scholars agree on 2 things here. And it goes back to the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? And the second is, or like it, is to love one another. And so the first thing that we're seeing here is this actual loss and abandonment of affection and love for Jesus. Think about this charge. They're doing all the right things. They're going through the modes and things like that. They're standing strong. They're enduring patiently through trials and persecution. And yet Jesus' issue with them comes back to a heart issue and love issue that they have for Jesus himself. And then the second thing here, as we're saying, an actual loss of affection and love for one another. This is huge, what Jesus is saying here. Especially on this second one here, because John, same author, writes about in 1 John kind of a litmus test of whether you're in the faith, a Christ follower, or you're not. And here's what he has to say about that. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love." So they're going through the modes, but they've forgotten why they're doing it. They've forgotten why, at the heart, what it's all about. And it's love for God and love for one another. And so I think we've got to just kind of get our heads around this, right? So here's what Jesus is saying, and I think this is a warning for all of us as Christ followers, that sometimes it's possible for us to be so busy acting like Christians that we forget about what it means to just sit at the Master's feet. We forget about what it means to just sit at the Master's feet. We get so focused on saying all the right things and doing all the right things. And it's astounding that Jesus is saying, look, we could be a faithful church to all these endeavors, active in outward activities, fixing our building, feeding the poor, giving our tithes, volunteering as greeters or children's ministries, going on mission trips, participating on the worship team, leading Bible studies, but it's meaningless to Jesus if we don't have love for him and love for one another. Think about that for a second. Let that sink in. Think about all the different ways you have served at church. Jesus doesn't care about the outward side of it. We were talking about it in our Bible study this morning before church. He emphatically says, some of your worship I could really care less for because your heart is far from me. And this is exactly what he's saying to the church of Ephesus. And this brings us to our second thought. We can have all the right orthodoxies, right beliefs, and orthoproxy, the right actions. And for Jesus, all our attention to these two things, if it is not motivated by our love for Christ, is worthless. That's what he's saying. If we have no real love for Jesus in our hearts, a church without love for Jesus is useless. It's useless. Here's what he says. He goes on to say to the church in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Jesus describes them as a fallen church. And think about this. For everything we know about the church of Ephesus so far, it doesn't seem like it's a fallen group of people. Their actions would suggest differently. But again, Jesus looks different than the outside appearance of a person. He looks at our hearts. Charge against this church was clear. Their service had become mechanical. Their worship had become routine. And they did not have that old fire, that place of emotion and love that they once had. He goes on to say here in verse 5, look at the entirety thing, because he tells them, here's what you need to do. It's not all lost. We can get back to a good place. He says this, remember therefore from where you've fallen, right? Starts with there. And then he says this, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus tells the church to do three things here. Three things here that I think we can kind of just, are relatable points here to get back. He says, first, remember. And I think this is huge. If you go back throughout Old Testament scripture and things like that, it's one of God's biggest charges against the nation of Israel is that they had forgotten. They've forgotten his faithfulness, his love, his dedication to them. They went through the good times, and that was great, but now they've moved on, gone into this mode of self-reliance. They have forgotten. Even here at the end, Jesus is saying, remember. Remember what it was like. Remember the grace of God that was shown to you. Remember the love that you received in your sin from him. Remember that. Do you remember how you felt in that moment? When you had the aha. Woe is me, I'm a sinner. Do you remember that? He says, go back there. Remember that. You were never intended to forget that. And then he goes on, and he says this, repent. And this is in scripture talking. It's a sharp reaction to sin and turn. It's that 180 degrees. It's not just saying, oh, I'm sorry, I messed up. It's saying, I messed up, I'm sorry, I own it, and I'm not going to do that again, and I'm going to move that direction. It's a 180 degree saying, that was then, this is now. And he says, repent. Repent, turn. Judgment does not have to be the final word on you. Our lives, we can turn back to God. And then he says this, do the things you did at first. Speak these things that he's saying. Speak of a specific action. So just as you're remembering what it was like to receive the grace and love of Jesus in that moment of repentance, what were some of the things that you got caught up in your pursuit and love for Jesus? In your pursuit and love. I tell this story, and I've told it before. I'll just briefly mention it because it's worth it. When I started first dating Kim, I lived in Long Island, New York. She lived in Scranton, Pennsylvania. The summer was a challenge to work on our relationship. But I had this one day planned out. You know, I knew Long Island was familiar to me. That's where I knew all the restaurants and all the places to go, shopping, things like that. I drove 3.5 hours over to Tappan Zee Bridge. I'm going to go pick her up. I left super early in the morning. I think I got there at 9 o'clock. My plan was simple. Grab her and bring her back to New York. This was a date day. Brought her back, took her shopping, got her some nice clothes. We went out to this really nice dinner that was on a small airport. It was called B-52s. It had all that cool, you know, a collective memorabilia of old airplanes, things like that. It was awesome. And then I drove her back home to drive back myself home later. That's ludicrous. That's craziness. But do you remember the passion you had when you first loved Jesus? How crazy you were for him then? I don't know what it looks like, but I remember that feeling. I remember how, similar to how I loved Kim, man, I was reading the word, I was listening to worship music, I was looking for times to get away and just have time with God. I mean, I don't know what it was for you, but Jesus is telling this church, hey, get back there. Go do the things you first used to do when the grace of my love hit you. Be crazy for me again and make that the priority. And that's what he's telling this church. And he gives a warning to it. He says this. He says, look, here's what happens if you don't. He says, if not, it will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But then Jesus turns this warning into a promise, and I love this because this is really where I want to end today. He says this, he who has ear, who has an ear, well, you only need one. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Basically, Jesus was saying that the Ephesian believers could look forward to future glory with him if they were willing to do those three things. It wasn't all lost. And this leads me to this last thought for us today. Like the Ephesian church, we can easily fall prey to a cold, mechanical worship of God. Like the Ephesians, many in churches tend to focus solely on doctrinal accuracy and hard work to the exclusion of true love for Christ. As this letter shows, no amount of zeal for the truth of moral correctness can replace a heart full of love for Jesus. My first church I was in, this was them. Doctrinal accuracy and correctness. You know, it's sad it led to a split. Because one group felt like the other group wasn't being doctrinally accurate. And so they were content to be the more doctrinally accurate church. People got hurt. Love for one another was not there. And it felt like it was cold and mechanical in their love for God. And we can never lose sight of this. And Jesus is saying, because of his words, do not lose sight of this. I commend you for all those things. Those things are important. But if the foundation isn't your love for me and for one another, it's useless. It's useless. So what is our takeaway from the church today? I think couple things here. One, we live in a spiritual climate. Nothing new under the sun. I think nothing has changed here. I think even since I've been here, people will say, well, you're pretty spiritually dark. It's pretty spiritually dark everywhere. Remember how this all started back in John's gospel? The word became flesh, right? And where did the light go? Into the darkness. Where is he sending his church? As light into the darkness. It's the same. Number two, I think we learned here, holiness, not happiness, is important to God. Again, I'm not saying that you can't feel joy in the Lord and have joy in doing work for him. But there's going to be trials. There's going to be conflict. Jesus says it's not a matter of if, it's when. It's coming. Understand that's part of a process. It's not for nothing. It's a process he's taking us through. And it's to mature us. And then this, love for Jesus must be prioritized by us. That needs to be our first reach. That needs to be our first goal. And in our pursuit of doctrinal accuracy comes before loving Jesus passionately and loving others, then our accuracy means nothing to Jesus. We need to remember that. Jesus has to be first. So a couple of questions here for you to write down, take a picture of, whatever it is that you can kind of reflect on this week in light of what Jesus is saying to Ephesus. Number one, what can you do to keep the fire, devotion, and love for Jesus from fading over time, specifically for you? What is it that you need to do? Start this week. Get after that. If you feel a little bit cold or distance, God didn't move. He never moves. It's us that's moving. Get back there. Go. Number two, for us as a church, because these are letters to the churches, what can we do to see the love of Jesus either rekindled, if we think it needs to be rekindled here, or kept alive in our church? Or kept alive. I don't want to assume one way or another. It's something for us to be wrestling, praying through. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for a very clear message to the church in Ephesus and a very clear message for us today. God, in our attempt to get it right, it starts with our love for you. It's not the other way. It's not putting the cart before the horse. The horse is loving you first. And the rest of the stuff comes along after. You're not saying that getting it right isn't important. But what is important is getting our love right for you. God, I don't know what that looks like for each one of us sitting in here. We all have this personal relationship with you. I don't know where people stand, whether they're close to you right now or whether they stand far away from you. But whatever it is, I pray, Lord, that they would just hear these words of Scripture today, and, Lord, they would move according to how your Spirit is leading them and speaking to them. And, God, for us as a church, that we would never lose sight of what's important. The message has always been the love of Jesus, showing that love of Jesus to people. And one of the greatest witnesses to that love is how we love each other. We give people reasons to either come here or not come here based on how we love each other. That's a pretty powerful statement. But it's also built on our love for you. God, I pray, Lord, that we would look more and more like your Son, Jesus, every day. And as a church, we would look different. And that would be attractive to people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and close with our final song today, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And again, like I said earlier, you know, when it comes to faithfulness,